Our scripture comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 36. The two disciples said to each other, "Were our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, "The Lord has certainly been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were saying these things, he himself stood among them. He said to them, "Peace to you."
Come to Calvary is an invitation from God's heart to ours. 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote of him, "He will be raised and lifted up, and by his wounds we are healed." Jesus himself said, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Hear his invitation. Come to Calvary. Let us take up our crosses and follow him, knowing the wonder of the love that sent Jesus to the Calvary. John 3:16 says it best. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."
Everlasting life, everlasting life, everlasting life. Be for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hands, no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let me hide myself in thee.
On the third day after Jesus was buried, early Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb and found it empty. They were told to go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen.
It's marvelous life.
marvelous. Yes, it was.
I want to share with you this morning a scripture found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, we're looking at the latter part of that chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you were here this morning, we looked at the opening verses of that chapter, of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where it tells about the women coming to the tomb in the morning. And since this is a little long past the morning, well, it's still morning, I guess, not early, later in the day, you may recall that there were two disciples who were told, walk to Emmaus. And I'm not going to really say a lot about that, but I just want to call that to your attention, that they were two unnamed disciples here. I think one of them was named Cleopas, it says here, but we don't really know much more than that. There is another Cleopas mentioned, I believe, in the Bible, and I think he was the father of Rufus, which probably doesn't help you or me to know who he was. Apparently someone well known to the church, and the other disciple, unnamed. As you know, there were many who followed Jesus in his earthly life. But they walked to Emmaus, and it says here that Jesus came and walked with them. And then they came to the village where they lived. Now this was Sunday afternoon, the Sunday, the very day of the resurrection. And we're told that Jesus came and walked with them before they got to Emmaus. And he told them about all of these scriptures, maybe not all, but many, at least, of the scriptures that pointed to him. They had been, I think it would be fair to say, depressed because of the death of Jesus. And if not depressed, that may not be the right word. Sorrowful, certainly. Disappointed, I think, would be a correct word to use. Because they thought that he was going to be the one who would deliver Israel. And we understand now what their disappointment was. They expected a Messiah that was different than Jesus was. But there were these rumors that they had heard that he had been risen from the dead. And it was then that Jesus, we're told, began to point them to the Scriptures and tell them in the Scriptures the things that pertained to himself. And when they sat down, after they arrived in Emmaus, they sat down at a meal, and it says that he became known in the breaking of bread. I kind of think that they must have seen the print of the nails in his hands. And it dawned on them who this person was who is walking with him. But I want us to look here, beginning at verse 33 and following, a rather lengthy passage here, so we didn't read it all. But it says there that that very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. I want us to just think about some of the lessons that are here for us. Lessons that we can learn about worship on Sunday, the first Sunday worship. Now we're told in the Scriptures, and this is nothing controversial, that the disciples met on the first day of the week. Well, we can wonder, well, why did they meet on the first day of the week? We're told that multiple times in the Gospel or the book of Acts. I think the answer is obvious, because they wanted to remember the resurrection. This was the greatest fact of history. This was the thing that changed everything. If Jesus had only died on the cross, just think, where would the victory be? How would we know that our sins are forgiven?
How would we know that Jesus was more than just a man? But we know because of the resurrection. Because He burst the bonds of death and rose victorious over the grave. And He met with His disciples on that first day. Isn't that I think it's very instructive. Why? Because why do we meet on Sunday? Because of the resurrection. Obviously, every Sunday is a commemoration of the resurrection, worshiping Christ. Why should we worship Him? Well, I think we have some good reasons here. What can we learn from this first Sunday gathering of the disciples of Jesus? We're told that they came back, Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple came back to Jerusalem, and they met with the others that were gathered there. Others who had not yet seen the risen Christ. In fact, Cleopas and his friend had, and the women who came to the tomb came back with a report that they had seen angels who announced to them that Christ was risen. They saw the empty tomb. They looked in, saw the clothes, the linen that was wrapped around Jesus. And of course, can't help but make us think, I'm sure, of the Shroud of Turin and whatever you might think about that. But certainly there was a burial cloth there. Whether it was preserved or not, we don't know. But all of these things pointed to the fact that certainly Jesus wasn't in the tomb. Jesus was no longer there. An incontrovertible fact. Even the soldiers and even the Jewish authorities could not contradict that fact. Now, they had an explanation for it. They said that the followers came and stole the body away. But why would they be in this state of mind if that were the case? Obviously, there are some things here that are unexplained by that. And so I want us just to think about what we have to celebrate as we meet together with our fellow disciples in Christ. It says in verse 35 that as they were saying these things, Jesus Himself came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." That's in verse 36, I'm sorry. Cleopas and the other disciple came and began to describe what had happened on the road and how He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, it says, as they were saying these things, Jesus, He Himself, stood among them, and He said to them, "Peace, be still." I want to suggest to you that here we have a Savior to expect. What do we know about that? Well, did they really expect Jesus? I don't think so. I think they hoped that they might have an experience of Him as the women had. I think that there were probably some that were still skeptical about what they had heard, even about what they had heard from these men. They'd already heard from the women. They didn't think much of that. Not a big surprise for those of us who kind of understand that discrimination that has always existed, I think, between the sexes. But when Cleopas and the other disciple came, I think there were some that still did not believe. But there was, when we meet together, did not Jesus say, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them"? We should expect that as we meet together, that Jesus will meet with us. There is the book of the Savior that we can learn from. I want us to learn from the book. You can try to find out about Jesus from other sources, and there is some written about Jesus in secular history. Josephus, for example, the Jewish historian, wrote of Jesus, how the followers of Jesus were called Christians, how they were noted for their love for one another. Josephus, I believe, said that Jesus was the Christ and is the Christ, or the Messiah. In order to know Jesus, I believe we have to know what He said and remember what He said. We have a book like no other book. All other books are of man's making, but the Bible is given by inspiration of God. And if you question that, I want to challenge you to read the Bible. I think a lot of people who question the Bible and whether it's the Word of God, they would say, well, there are many books that claim that. I claim to be a religious book, at least. But I believe if you'll take the time to study the Bible with an open mind, you'll find that it's a book like no other book, because God wrote it. It breathes the Word of God to us. Christ is the grand subject of Scripture as well. We're told about how the disciples, as they walked along to Emmaus, these two unnamed disciples, well, the one that was named Cleopas, the other unnamed, Jesus came and walked with them and told them the things concerning Himself. If you want to know Jesus, then here is the source. And in fellowship with other believers, I think it's so important that we fellowship with one another, because as we fellowship with others of like-minded and like faith, Jesus has promised to fellowship with us and reveal more of himself to us. So there's a book here that we can learn from. There's a blessing of the Savior. In verse 47, Jesus said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we can learn from his blessing. And he wants to bless the world. It's not just for us. This truth is not just for us to keep and, you know, kind of hoard and keep others from. No, it is to be shared. And that is the blessing that we are to impart to others, to share the Savior with them. And the business, there's a business that we need to attend to. Jesus said in that repentance should be preached. A repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name unto all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, Jesus said. And so what does the resurrection mean to the believer? Well, no other religion has had a leader who was crucified for the sinner and was raised again from the dead. There's nothing like this in any other religion. Oh, there's some pale comparisons of in antiquity of the death of a martyr, things like that, that are nowhere near what we find in the Bible. The old rugged cross, there's nothing like this story of redemption that we have to share. And so what does it mean as we meet together week by week to celebrate the resurrection? It means that we expect a Savior to come and meet with us. Again, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we can reach out and touch him and that he can touch us and touch our lives? If so, it'll transform our lives because he is here. Just as he was here, it says he himself stood among them in their midst, I think the King James Version says, and he said, peace be to you. That's what we need more than anything in our lives, his peace. So there's a Savior to expect that we can learn here. And there's also a service to extend that we can learn. And if we could look there again at verses 47 and verse 48, it says in the repentance, these are Jesus' words. He says, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. So we have a message. That message is two-pronged, repentance. Repentance just simply means to turn, to make a U-turn. We came from Illinois, many of you know, and Illinois is a little different than California. I don't know that there's any place like California. Illinois, I mean, if you made a U-turn, even on a street in a town, I suppose a cul-de-sac might be an exception, but you'd get arrested. They're very strict about those kinds of things. But in California, we love California because we can make U-turns. That's the best thing about California. Oh, we love the palm trees in Southern California, but you know, we don't have them here, but we still have U-turns. So we like that. We like that about California. You can change your mind in California and go the other direction. So that's really what repentance is. It's going one way, realize you're going the wrong way, and turn around, go the opposite direction. That's all repentance means, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name among all nations. We shouldn't forget that message of repentance. People need to change. People need their lives transformed and turned around. Most people recognize that. Now, they may say something different, but in their heart, they know it's true. If they've never come to Christ and accepted him into their lives, then they need to make a U-turn. And repentance, forgiveness, remission of sins really means forgiveness of sins. The greatest need of the human psyche, I believe, is for forgiveness. And then there's a ministry of our service. There's a message of this service to extend and a ministry. Jesus had said, as you know, he had disciples, and they were not unlike any of us. I think they had a little of the politician in each of them. I think we all do. And so they argued about who would be the greatest. Several times we're told that. Who's going to be the greatest? I would nominate Peter. And James and John, of course, they were wanting to sit on Jesus' right and left hand, one on each side. So there was this kind of one-upmanship among the disciples and kind of wanting to be the top dog among the 12. But Jesus said, those who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And really that word means servant. So when we think of minister, we think of, you know, kind of a high government office. But it really doesn't mean that. The original meaning meant to serve, to be a slave. And whoever of you, he said, will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I think it's why they stumbled, many did, over Christ being the Messiah. Because they thought, he sure doesn't act like a Messiah. He acts like a servant. He doesn't even look like a Messiah. He looks like just a common, ordinary servant. Why? Because Jesus came for that very reason. And he stooped down and washed his disciples' feet right before he died. I think to leave that lasting impression that we are here to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to be a servant. There's a ministry of our service. There's a model of our service, that model being Jesus himself. Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So service. And certainly that service involves not just serving our fellow Christian, not just the right hand washing the left, so to speak, but we are to serve others in Jesus' name. We are to have that servant heart, servant attitude, and predominantly through sharing the good news of Jesus, partnering that with a love for others and a willingness to go the second mile. And we know all of these things that our Lord taught, or maybe we don't know them as well as we should be, and that gets back to the fact that we need to know the book. But may we be servants like Jesus, a ministry, a service to extend, and a strength to expend. A strength to expend. What does it mean as we worship together the Lord Jesus on these anniversaries, weekly anniversaries of the resurrection? Well, it means that we have a strength to experience, and we have a strength to expend, and we have a promise, first of all, of that strength. Jesus spoke this in many ways. In what we have it here, where he said, "I'm sending." In verse 49, he said, "I'm sending you what my Father promised." I believe speaking of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said, as for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. Now, you may know that Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And I think if you want a continuation, you really need to skip over to the book of Acts. Because in Acts 1:8, it tells about how Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, he said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Praise God for the power. We can't do it ourselves. We can't... We have faltering lips. We have timidity. We have fears. We have feelings of total incompetence. We're not totally incompetent in the fact that God has created us to be what we are, who we are. But still, we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot build this ministry to be like Jesus without His strength to extend, to expand rather. And we have his promise. He said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." That's another verse found in John 14:18. And in Matthew 28 and verse 20, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And before he said that, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So we have his promise. We have his power. That word power translates the Greek word dunamis, which is the word we get our word dynamite from. That really kind of says it all, doesn't it? Well, we have things more powerful than dynamite now. Maybe if they had the atom bomb there, then Jesus would have used a word equivalent to that. That was the most powerful word. The Greeks had a word for about everything. I think it's why God chose Greek to write the Bible in. Isn't that right, Andy? Yeah, you know, right? You're fluent? Okay. We'll leave it there. Andy's ancestry goes back to Greece, if you didn't know that. There is a great power available to us, more powerful than that atom bomb, more powerful than a volcano. They say that can equal, thousands of atomic bombs. The most powerful thing in the universe is the power that is available to us. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." We can plug into that power, can't we? That's what I think he's saying to us. And there's the praise of our strength. Did you notice here that it says that while he was blessing them, he was carried up to heaven and worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem dejected and sorrowful. No, it doesn't say that. It says with great joy, doesn't it? After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple complex blessing God. Do you suppose maybe it's why we sometimes lose the joy of the Christian experience? Because we've lost the power? Because maybe we've, Mary and Joseph, we've lost Jesus. And he's in the temple, but we're not there with him. And we're not experiencing his power. We're not experiencing his resurrection power and the joy that comes from knowing that our sins have been taken care of forever. And though death is a veil that we must walk on the other side, we have one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And one day he'll come again, the Bible says, and receive us to himself. And we will be forever with the Lord, all because of his resurrection. Well, may we go out. Think of those, not just to wait until we go out, but to begin thinking of those in our lives who need Jesus. Family members, people that are neighbors next door to us, people that we work with, people as we go about our lives in this week ahead. I think it'll make us look at people in a different way. I look at them not as obstacles or stepping stones, but as people for whom Christ died. To share this good news that we have a Savior who not only died on an old rugged cross, but who rose victorious, and the empty tomb is the evidence of that. And he is forever seated there at the right hand of the Father. Not forever, because one day he's going to step off that throne and he's going to come again, the Bible says, and receive us who have trusted Jesus to himself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That ought to make a Christian joyful. Make us shout hallelujah. And even make us fools for Christ.
Beyond the cross, the empty tomb reminds us of Christ's victory over death. But we must not forget the cross. The cross is a beacon of hope pointing us to God's love. There, our sins were punished and paid for by our Savior's suffering and death. It is still our guiding light in the storms of life and will lead us home to heaven.
And sometimes my heart grows heavy, and your face seems far from view.
Like a ship out of the angry waves, there's a light there on the shore. And I know I'm not alone there anymore.
I'll keep on.
Turn my face away and shame for what I've done.